If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the second book of Corinthians, chapter 7, beginning in verse 2 through the end of chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through the end of the chapter, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us this: "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he is comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you." Let's pray. God, as we enter into your word, preserved for us through the millennia into a personal conflict that was going on in the lives of Paul and the church that he had started there in Corinth. Father, I pray that you would help us understand by your Spirit, that you would reveal, as you have promised in your Word, by your Spirit, illumine, as you've promised by your Word through your Spirit, what these words are to mean for us. I pray that you would show us what they mean in their original context, and then what they mean for us, how we should live differently because of these words, empowered by your Spirit to do so. I pray that your word would become alive in our hearts and minds today to grow fruit, to blossom in our lives into lives of grieving over sin, towards repentance that leads to life, and that would be our joy as we know that is bringing us closer to you, closer into conformity with what you have called us to be as a people individually and as a people called the church for your glory and for our everlasting good. In Christ's name, amen. Relational ruptures are one of the primary results of sin. If you think about the way the Bible is set up from beginning to end, it basically tells the story of brokenness, right? Of broken relationships. In the garden, you have God the Father who is in a relationship with his created male and female, Adam and Eve. And because of their sin, that relationship is ruptured, right? Distance is put into the relationship. Sin means that now God has to put them outside of the garden. The Bible starts that way in Genesis 3, and in Revelation 22, the Bible reminds us that when all things are consummated, that the tree of life, the dwelling with God that is part of the garden that was ruptured in the beginning, will be fulfilled in that final day. So we hear this in Revelation 22, 14, one of the last books of the Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. So we have this picture, this tree represents this relationship picture, this garden picture, that what was destroyed in the beginning is going to be renewed and made right and better in the end. Sin results in rupture. It's clear to see that it ruptures our vertical relationship with God. But the reality is that sin also results in horizontal relational ruptures, right? Like, our sin against God is always first and foremost against God, but our sins are also often against one another. We could go look at the garden and see the effects that it had on Adam and Eve's relationship there. But it becomes rather obvious in our life that we are regularly being sinned against and sinning against others. Our sin does not just have this generic corrupting effect in the world. It does corrupt the world. But it has specific effects in our day-to-day lives. Like, you have people that you have sinned against and you have ruptured your relationship with them, and people have sinned against you and your relationship has been ruptured because of their sin against you. Our sin ruptures relationships. And specifically, Paul is dealing in this passage with a rupture that has occurred in the church at Corinth, and him. Largely, 2 Corinthians 7 is Paul detailing an account of what has now happened as a result of things that we've been talking about throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, where something had happened between Paul and the church at Corinth, to the point that Paul had been forced, in his understanding, to send a harsh letter to them. A letter he's going to refer to a few different times in this chapter. A letter of rebuke. A letter calling them to repentance for sinful actions. We know little about the letter outside of the fact that it was harsh. Paul was grieved by sending this letter. And yet, he believed this letter must be sent. One of the applications that we need to understand, I believe, from 2 Corinthians today is to learn that our horizontal relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, specifically, because that's the context here, it's right, not just relationships with everyone in the world in general, not even really primarily brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, though that also has effects. But specifically, our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ in the churches God has called us to be a part of, in the communities of faith that God has called us to be a part of us, have ramifications on our vertical relationship with God. The relationships we have in this body affect our relationship with God. I believe the consumerist mentality of our culture has done damage to many churches. Believers and people who think they are believers in our church culture commonly have relational ruptures, and they believe that they can just run to another church, be silent and not deal with the rupture, or split the church. Like, we have such a identity in our consumerist culture that we can just choose what we do in anything, that everything is our choice to do, that we don't understand that our interactions with other believers in Christ, especially those that God has called us to covenant with, cannot just be ran from. They cannot just be ignored. We cannot just break off and do whatever we want, run to another church and hide in the back, without it having ramifications on our relationship with the Father. Biblical teaching is clear that the right way to handle relational rupture is through brothers and sisters being reconciled. And reconciliation happens, as Paul teaches, when we are grieved over our sin unto repentance, believing Jesus is better than whatever we're holding on to. So unrepentant sin in our family of God relationships affect our relationships with God the Father. If we don't repent of the sin that we have with one another, it affects our relationship with God and very well may declare our relationship with God to be disingenuine. So here's the main idea. Lots of introduction today because I want you to understand, to believe a long passage. I'm trying to get through a lot of verses that are very personal to Paul. But here's our main idea. It's fairly simple. God repairs relational rupture through repentance producing grief. God repairs ruptures in our relationships by grieving us unto repentance. Repentance producing grief. There is a grief that does not produce repentance. So our outline today will have three parts. We're going to spend almost all the time on the first and second part, and I'm barely just going to just say the final part. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives us three aspects of relational repair. First, a plea for ongoing relational repair. Second, a process for ongoing relational repair. And third, he describes the effects of ongoing relational repair. Again, I want you to understand, Paul is not teaching this way. Paul is instead describing an event that happened. And I'm pulling from his description of that event what I believe are some helpful understanding, some structures in understanding that I think are true of the rest of Scripture. A plea, a process, and the effects. Paul's not trying to give us a process for relational repair. He's already done it. He's just describing what's happened. But I believe that we can learn from Paul's experience with the church some of the pieces that should be involved in that process. So please understand, I'm not trying to misrepresent what Scripture is doing here. So first, let's look at a plea for ongoing relational repair. Verses 2 through 7, Paul begins with a plea that should be familiar to us now. Make room in your hearts for us. And this is not the first time Paul said something very similar to this. It's also helpful to understand in the book of 2 Corinthians that this chapter is kind of Paul wrapping up all of his discussion that began way back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 around verse 13, where he's been talking about why they should trust him as an apostle. Okay? So he's ending that section up, and if you recall back in verse 11, he's already said, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. And then he says in verse 13, in return, you widen your hearts also. Then he went off into kind of a spiel about not being unequally yoked, which is probably part of the sin that he's struggling with the church at Corinth. Okay, and then he's coming back to it in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, make room in your hearts for us. There's a plea. Open your hearts to injured brothers in Christ. Open hearts to those that you have injured. The language here is significant. Paul is saying that relational repair, I want you to think of the context of, of when Paul's saying this. Titus has already come to him, right? He's going to describe this. Titus has already come to him and told him the Corinthians are responding in repentance. They're listening to you, Paul. So when he writes 2 Corinthians, he's already received that news from Titus. Nevertheless, relational repair is not a one and done deal. Like, it's not just, oh, well, the Corinthians repented, now everything's good, and we just move on and we forget about all that stuff that happened. Paul's saying, still, ongoingly, that's why I'm using this language of ongoing, like, relational repair is not generally one and done. He says, still, Corinthian church, I know you're repenting, I know you've been grieved into repentance, but keep opening your heart to me, keep opening your emotions to me, your desire for relationship and fellowship with me. And then he gives a basis for why he's making that plea. So he says, make room in your hearts for us. And then he says, we've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've taken advantage of no one. So Paul's saying, so why am I saying that you can open your hearts to me? Why can you trust me? Why can you trust us? Because we've been people of integrity to you. We've shown character to you. We have not wronged you, Paul says. This is also significant in the context of this, all these Paul pleading with them to repent. He's not asking them to just accept Paul the sinner. He's not saying, listen, I know I'm a massive jerk, but you should accept me anyway. That's not what's happening. Paul's saying, I have been a loving, caring, godly man to you. The leaders that I brought to you have been men of integrity. I plead for you to open your heart to me because these people have integrity. So I want to be clear, you're not being asked to, church, just humbly submit to anyone. If they're not people of integrity, then you don't have the same responsibility to them. Like, if you don't have leaders of integrity, you probably ought to find another church. Or try to fix the church you're at by calling people to account publicly. So the basis for the plea is these people that they've injured have integrity. Another basis for this plea, look at verse 3 and 4. Not only are they men of character, they also have loving hearts towards the church at Corinth. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. So you catch the language here that Paul's saying? I don't have time to deal with every word in this chapter, but I want you to understand that what Paul's saying is his heart's overflow in joy to them. Specifically, look at verse 3. It says, to die together and to live together. Now, it seems that that language is, Paul uses the language of dying and living together oftentimes, and generally when he's using that language, he's talking about dying to the old way of world and living to the new world, right? Dying to the old creation, living to the new creation. And so what Paul, I think, is saying here is open your hearts to us because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, we are part of the same new creation. We are Christians together. We believe the same things. We love the same things. Paul's saying, we are part of the same family of God. And so, since we're going to spend eternity together, we probably ought to start having good relationships with one another. Have you thought about that? Look around the room. If the people around this room are Christians, you're going to spend eternity with these people. You probably ought to build healthy relationships with these people. That's kind of what Paul's getting at. Integrity, heart. But a final basis he gives is the faithfulness of God. Look at verses 5 to 7. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Now, if you recall, this language ought to trigger to your mind earlier in 2 Corinthians somewhere. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul started this very conversation, and then he kind of got interrupted and went off on the spiel that he's been talking about ever since. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. What is, you understand the context. If you were to go back and look at 2 Corinthians 2, 13 and 14, you would see that Paul talks about when, after he had sent the letter, the harsh letter with Titus, he sends Titus off with his letter. Paul and his companions try to go to Troas to share the gospel. And do you remember what happens? He can't. Like, Paul is so tore up. Like, the way Paul talks about his experience, like, he is so upset about the harsh letter he has sent to Corinth and wanting to know what's going to happen with Corinth that he can't even share the gospel with them. He has to go find out what Titus has to say. So he finally leaves Troas and goes to Macedonia because he's trying to get closer to Titus. He knows Titus is going to be coming back through Macedonia, and so he's trying to go find out how have they received the letter. Okay, that's what Paul's bringing up here. So when we come to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. You can see this language here. We're afflicted at every turn, fighting without, so they're dealing with external struggles. But then look at this. And fear within. What's Paul afraid of? He's afraid of the response he's going to get from Titus. He's afraid he's going to get a letter back from Titus that says, or a response back from Titus that says, Corinth has basically said that they're never going to listen to you again, Paul. They don't want to hear any more letters from you, Paul. Corinth has basically left the gospel behind, Paul. And Paul's afraid for them. He's fearful. He's upset. He's anxious. This ought to be somewhat encouraging to you. Like, we have this tendency, I think, to somehow make Paul a theological robot. You know, he's just perfect in every way, perfect evangelist, perfect theologian, perfect everything. Paul's struggling. Like he said twice in this letter, like Paul's wrestling with this harsh letter. He's not sure he should have sent the harsh letter. He's afraid of the response. But look at how it goes on. But God, who comforts, that word comfort that's been a big word in 2 Corinthians so far, it really just means encourages. But God who encourages the downcast, who's downcast? Paul's downcast, comforted us, encouraged us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by his comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. So, did you catch what Paul's saying here? Like, God has reminded Paul, in spite of Paul's fear and anxiety, that he's faithful. That Paul has nothing to fear. When he sends off the harsh letter, believing he's doing what God has called him to do, that he shouldn't be anxious. He shouldn't run from Troas because he's so frustrated with the Corinthians. But that God is faithful to comfort and to bring about his purposes in the church at Corinth. To bring about a people longing and mourning with zeal for Paul. Not Paul the person, but Paul the gospel Father of the faith, who is a person. And so Paul finds his joy, right? That God has been faithful to him. I want you to see that Paul is pleading with them for ongoing relational repair based on Paul's integrity, his heart for Corinth, and ultimately on the God who is faithful to work out the gospel in their hearts and lives of his children. So before he gets into what he describes as the process of relational repair, Paul has given, like, here's why. Like, you can trust as you do these things that are hard. Like, Paul sending that letter was one of the hardest things he had done as an apostle. Like, you can see how it ripped at his heartstrings. We, confronting another brother or sister's sin, it's hard. It will grieve us. It will hurt us. It will hurt them. We'll question ourselves. But the reason that we can do the right thing that God's called us to do is that God has given the church leaders of integrity. He's made you a person of integrity if you're doing it for the right reasons. Right? God is faithful. And if you're doing it because you love the person, you have a heart for them, a care for them, right? Like, we can actually trust in a process of relational repair if those things are the basis of those truths, and we know God's faithful. Sometimes our part's a little screwy. So look at verses 8 to 12. In these verses, I think we can see Paul describe four different pieces of what actually happened, or I'm just calling process, for ongoing relational repair. I don't think this is some sort of like step one, step two, step three, step four kind of thing. This is just pieces that we see of what happened in Paul's relational repair with the Corinthians. And I think all of these pieces are probably necessary in any kind of ongoing relational repair. So let's first look at this. Verse 8. Someone has to initiate relational repair. A faithful friend, Paul in this case, has to painfully point out the problem. Look at verse 8. If I can find it. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. At some point in this relational disruption, Paul had to make the choice, a choice that he questioned after he made it, to engage the Corinthians. He decided, as you know from this book, not to make another painful visit. He had already attempted a painful visit, and it did not go well. And so he decided to write a letter, a harsh letter, and send it with Titus, confronting the sin. By the way, that we don't even fully know what it is. But there's some sort of significant, weighty problem. And it seems like there's some sort of false teaching that is infiltrating the church at Corinth. And those false teachers are leading many of the faithful to question Paul's apostolicity. It's a hard word to say. Him being an apostle. At some point, Paul had to make the letter, make the choice, make the commitment to do it. Before relational repair can happen between brothers and sisters in Christ, a mature believer with God-honoring motives must make the hard choice to point out the problem, likely sin, that they see to the person or the group. In our culture, many of us choose the easy path of ignoring the problem. We know something should be said, but we hide behind fear of hurting and being hurt. Say, well, it would be unkind to say, or I don't want them to strike back at me. Sometimes we even justify our failure to care well for our Christian family by using scripture and say things like, well, I need to get the log out of my own eye before I point out that speck in the brothers. Or, you know, Bible calls me to bear with sin. bear with one another, forgive one another. But listen, most of us know intuitively what sins are destroying the unity in a Christian fellowship versus what sins are sins that people are struggling with, wrestling with, fighting against, maybe need a little help and a little encouragement here and there. Like, we understand, we can see the effects of different kinds of sin pretty quickly. And the kinds of sins that are causing significant disruption in a fellowship of faith are the kinds of sins that have to be confronted by someone who is loving the person well, not doing it for their own benefit, not to win an argument, but for the good of the person. Right? Some of us, instead of doing the right thing and instead of hiding, we like to run in guns blazing, which is clearly prideful and sinful. Others of us just slowly move away from the problem or the church, so conflict averse that we just step away from our relationships in Christ altogether. Go away. Biblical faithfulness is slowly and wisely bringing up the problem for the good of the person and Christ's church. Like, Paul did not ignore this problem. He was patient with them. Paul has been extraordinarily patient with the Corinthian people. Like, they are a messed up group of people. He spent 18 months with them initially. He wrote a long letter with a lot of their problems, probably addressing some of these problems in at least seed form that he ended up having to write a harsh letter about. He's visited them again for the painful visit. He sent the harsh letter, and now he's sending another letter. He plans to send Titus back to them again. Paul has been patient, but he has not ignored the problem. And we need to understand that at some point, for repair to happen, for the good of the church, somebody has to speak up and say something. But then verses 9 to 10, we see the second part of this process, I believe. The right response when confronted. So Paul confronts. So what's the right response when confronted? Verses 9 to 10, the answer is repentance producing grief. Look at verse 9 and 10. Powerful verses in the middle of this chapter. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul just said that he did not regret causing them to grieve. But that needs a little clarification. Paul's desire is not to cause Corinth pain. Paul does not want to make them grieve for grief's sake, to make them feel pain. Sometimes you want to cause others to grieve because you want them to hurt like they have hurt you. That is not what Paul is doing here. Paul is instead like a surgeon, right? He's like a surgeon who knows that the surgery he is getting ready to complete will cause pain to the patient, will hurt them, but it has a purpose for their good, right? Like, Paul's only bringing this up not so that he can be verified as an apostle, not that he can stand up and say, I was right and you were wrong. That's unfortunately how we often go into disagreements. But instead, Paul grieves them with a hunger and a thirst, a desire for repair, restoration. Paul rejoices in the pain he caused them because it led to healing. They were not simply grieved, but instead they were grieved into repenting. I think the CSB translation of the second half of verse 9 is helpful. It says, for you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. And the ESV says,
godly grief, I think, is what it uses. For you felt the godly grief. The CSB is helpful because it explains what godly grief means, right? You're grieved because it was God's will, like it was God's purpose. The grief was to accomplish something in you. And some what Paul is describing is the process of sanctification at the work, in the work of the believer, at work in the lives of the believer. Of course, he has in mind a specific relational rupture, but the process is at work through all of our Christian lives. While our place at God's table is already secure via the work of Christ, like we are already positionally justified, dwelling with God because of the work of Christ, in sanctification, God is making us more and more like Christ. He is changing us more and more into the image of Christ. He is making us worthy of that location that He has already bestowed on us. Right? Like, sanctification is at work. Mark Seifried, very helpfully in his commentary, says this of that process. The healing that God works through wounding, do you hear that? The healing that God works through wounding, God wounds you, is complete and whole. God wills to restore us, not destroy us. Even though He must perform the latter in order to accomplish the former, that is the essence of salvation. We must be stripped of our idols and given the true God. The harm that God allows in your life, that God actively permits or does in your life, is for your good. The sanctification process that's being described here at this Corinthian church, a harsh letter being called out for their sin, harmed them. It brought pain to them, hurt to them. But that harm, that pain, that hurt was to give them life, to restore them to something better, more glorious. Paul contrasts in verse 10 godly grief and worldly grief because he wants to make clear that grief itself is not the point. It's not just that I want to grieve you. I want to grieve you in a specific way. I want to be grieved in a way that leads to repentance. Repentance means a change of direction. Grieving, says Corinthian church, is walking this way away from Paul. I want to grieve them. I want to pain them. I want to confront them with their wrong direction so that they turn around and come back to Paul. That's what repentance means. So grieving them to a changed behavior. Worldly grief produces death. But godly grief produces that change of direction that leads to salvation without regret. So we don't get much information about worldly grief here other than it produces death. But that doesn't sound very positive. It seems to be implying, as Paul compares this, right, that while godly grief leads to change of direction, worldly grief leads to nothingness. There's no change in direction. Continue doing the same things you've always done. You're just shamed by it. You're just sad by it. You're just overwhelmed by it. You just feel the guilt. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm not going to do anything different. I'm just going to keep banging my head against the wall. No change. And I'm going to die in it because I'm just banging my head against a locked door when you could turn around and the door's open. Right? Like, that's the picture that's being given here of repentance, a change of direction that leads to life, and not changing direction, getting upset, grieving, being pained by your sin, and it leading to death. When the world grieves sin, corruption, relational rupture, they have no ground for hope. What you end up seeing is people ultimately put their trust in themselves, their own abilities of some form or fashion, some belief system that they, if they climb this ladder or they do these steps, they do these ABCs, they save enough, they work enough, they whatever it is, they're good enough dad, mom in their families, they take their kids for enough activities, whatever it is, whatever the world is presenting, is do enough yoga, do enough whatever, I don't know. You just insert false gods is ultimately what they do, but they all lead back to themselves. And so then what happens when they experience relational rupture? When somebody sins against them? They just usually give up on them. It's like, I'm not going to allow this evil into my life, this brokenness into my life. Right, like this toxicity into my life. I rid myself of toxic people. They don't realize the whole time the toxicity is in them. And it's in everybody. We're toxic because of sin. You can't escape it just because people sin against you. What are you going to do when you sin against someone else? How do you escape that one? You can't. You got to live with yourself and your guilt and your shame. There's no hope in it. There's nowhere to go in it. But godly grief leads to repentance, a change of direction, a change of grounding, a change of hope. Like, I can't save myself. I can't fix this relationship. I can't fix this person who sinned against me. I can't fix this way I've sinned against others. I need help. Where does help come from? A Savior. Grounding in someone else, the finished work of Christ is where the hope comes from, right? Like, the only way to get rid of the toxicity inside of us is that exchange that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, to take our toxicity, our sin, our brokenness, and pay for it on the cross and give us instead his righteousness. That's how we can have repentance leading to life, even when we've sinned, even when we've sinned against another, when there's been rupture. But then Paul describes the right attitudes that come with this kind of death-producing grief. So how should that look? In verse 11, Paul gives seven different descriptions. Dane Ortlund describes them as seven ways their godly grief has manifested itself. All in verse 11. We're going to look at these very quickly, but just look at them. I'm going to label them off for you. You've got earnestness. You've got eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. Read the verse with me. Foresee what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Does Paul mean that they didn't do what they said they did or what he has said they did? Well, that would not make a lot of sense. What Paul's saying is, you've now done the right thing. You've purged yourself of the evil, right? You're making the right choices. And how does Paul know that their grief is godly? Well, because they're earnest about it. They're pressing on instead of avoiding the issue. That's what earnestness means, like pushing into it, not avoiding. They're eager to clear themselves. They want to speedily make things right, not avoid. They're incensed at the wrongdoing. That's what indignation means. They start thinking about the sin. They're incensed by it. Can't believe we've done this to Paul. I can't believe we've allowed this to happen to Paul and God. They fear. What do they fear? God. They fear what will happen if they don't repent. Fear is not a wrong thing. It's what we fear is what makes it wrong. They have a longing, it says, a desire to be restored in relationship with Paul and his compadres, a zeal, a purposeful activity to do what is right. And it says punishment. What's that mean? It means that their attitude is such that those who have done wrong need to be punished. We don't like that kind of language, but really what it's saying is you got to kick out the problem. You got to cut out the cancer. We should not see this verse as some kind of absolute description of what appropriate godly grief looks like. Godly grief may have more things than this. It may not have all of these in every experience. Grief leading to repentance will not always manifest itself in exactly the same ways. But a couple of keys in these verses that we should see. Godly grief seeks to deal with sin completely and quickly, not sweeping any of it under the rug or justifying it. Godly grief does not play with sin or waffle with what sin is. Did you catch that? Like, real repentance or repentance producing grief, does not treat sin like something to be toyed with. Like, we can play with this all we want because God will be gracious to forgive us. That's dangerous. That's not really grieving over our sin. If you've got a habitual sin and you just kind of like, you kind of secretly cherish it and you want it and you're not indignant because you are sinning against a holy God every time you do it, you probably need to get on your hands and knees because it's not repentant producing grief. It's worldly grief. It's grief that says, I want this, and because I want this, it's worth whatever pain I deal with, whatever shame I deal with after I do it. That's worldly grief. Repentance producing grief increasingly is driven to despair over the sin, driven to Christ for hope and help for the sin. Wants to deal with it quickly, suddenly, and completely. And then Paul gives the final step in this middle section, and I told you we're doing the last one very quick, I promise. Right purpose for confronting. So we've seen throughout, right, that we've got Paul initiates the relational repair. Then we've seen the right response to that relational repair, which is grief that leads to repentance. We've seen right attitudes when confronted. There's a number of them. But finally, I want you to see that Paul gives the right purpose for confronting a relational rupture. And that purpose is, verse 12, so that the church, and I mean the capital C church, the global church, of course it also means the local church, so that the church may be holy in the sight of God. Look at verse 12. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Now that's a confusing sentence. But Paul in the beginning says, my purpose for writing the harsh letter I wrote to you was not for the person who suffered wrong or for the one who did the wronging. Now, that may be confusing to you. It was confusing to me. Isn't that what I've just been talking about for the last, whatever, probably 45 minutes? That, like, when you're wrong, we should confront the wrong? What Paul's getting at here is that was not the ultimate purpose. Right? That wasn't finally the goal. It wasn't just about the person wrong, which is likely Paul, by the way. He's being somewhat quiet here, and the person doing the wrong. He didn't write to the church at Corinth for those two people. Because if it was just about those two people, Paul would have likely dealt with it privately. Paul would have likely sent the guy his own letter. Like, Paul's written personal letters to people before. He probably writes personal letters to people all the time. Some of them are preserved in Holy Writ, but many of them are probably lost. So Paul could have just wrote a letter to this guy or girl or group that had done this. But he doesn't. He writes it to the whole church at Corinth. Because the primary purpose is not what happened to Paul or not what the sinner did. The primary purpose is that the church as a whole would be made pure, holy in the sight of God. Look at the end of verse 12 again. But in order that, but for the purpose of, that your earnestness for us, okay, so your desire relationally for Paul, the gospel preacher, the relationship that he has to the source of the gospel for them, okay, that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. So Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that the relational rupture that's going on between their church, members of their church, and Paul, like, has an effect on them and their relationship to God. And so he's saying, I did it so that God would reveal to you the need that you have for me, the guy who brought the gospel to you, the true gospel. Like, it's for the glory of God, holy, that the church may be holy in the sight of God. Put another way, Paul's desire was for the church to do the right thing before God. Paul's purpose is that God would be glorified in the church as the church is conformed into the image of Christ. Understanding this purpose, right, that Paul's not primarily concerned with him being declared right. His purpose was that Corinth would be revealed by God, the truth would be revealed to Corinth by God. They would live rightly in the sight of God. Understanding this is a helpful diagnostic for us to know when something has risen to a place that it should be confronted. Will leaving the issue alone, not dealing with it, bring disrepute on the church? Will it sully the reputation of the church, local and universal? More importantly, will leaving this issue alone sully the reputation of Christ? Will us allowing this sin to continue unchecked make Jesus look bad in the eyes of those around? Does confronting the issue, if responded to correctly, bring glory to God as the church is made more like the perfect Son, Jesus? In other words, is the reason you want to pursue this issue so that you can be declared right, or so that God can be glorified and your brothers and sisters loved and well taught? Like, that's the difference. Who are you doing this for? Is it for you? Or is it for the kingdom? Finally, we've seen the plea for ongoing relational repair in the process. Now, I'm just going to describe the effects of ongoing relational repair. You can see these in verses 13 to 16. I think you can see one also back in verse 10. I'm just going to basically say them. Number one, you're going to see the gospel encouragement of the person who is injured. Verse 13, look at the first part. Therefore, we are encouraged, comforted. Paul's been using that language a lot in this passage. What is the effect of relational reconciliation? The gospel encouragement for the guy who is the one who suffered the wrong. Gospel encouragement to other believers who witness. Verses 13b through 15, Paul describes how the reconciliation that's happened encouraged Titus primarily. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus is proved true, and his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Did you catch what Paul's saying? Because of your obedience, you encourage Titus, my young pastoral intern, who I sent telling him, they're going to do the right thing, Titus. They're going to do the right thing, Titus. But Paul really wasn't sure they were going to do the right thing. He was worried as soon as he sent him off. But they did the right thing, and it encouraged Paul in the gospel ministry, and it encouraged Titus in the gospel ministry. Gospel encouragement. But then I think it's helpful to be reminded of what verse 10 says. We didn't dwell a lot on this part. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Corrective behavior, right? Like understanding sin, responding rightly to sin. Godly grief leading to repentance in your life is the way you're saved. It leads to salvation without regret. Now, is Paul saying that you are saved by your actions of repentance? No. He's saying that repentance in response to sin is the nature of someone who is saved. Like, if you are a person who is saved, you will repent of sin that is clearly displayed to you in your life. Like, if repentance is not ever part of your life, I'm not saying it's always the same, not saying exactly, but like, this comes back to this. This is important. Like, if you don't see that your sin is an affront to God and hurts others, there's some dangerous idolatry in your life. Paul is saying, like, the effects of ongoing relational repair, of when being confronted with sin, being grieved, and repenting, leads to salvation without regret. No looking back and saying, I should have done that differently. Salvation. Are there relational ruptures in your life that you've not dealt with? Do you need to repent of something today? Do you need to call someone else to repentance? Is there an area in someone's life that you've been ignoring, putting off? You know you need to deal with it. You need to talk to them about the issue. What about your relationship with God? Have you been avoiding God because of sin that you know you have to let go of? Is your relationship with God ruptured because you're not willing to let go of that sin? You've not yet experienced godly grief. You're only experiencing worldly grief. You want it, you want it, you want it. It makes you feel better for a moment, for a second. You've been avoiding God, avoiding church, avoiding the people of God. Listen, come to Jesus and turn from sin. Know that when we take Christ's burden upon us, we take his yoke upon us, that it is not a heavy yoke, that it is freedom, that it is forgiveness, that it takes our shame and our guilt, it takes our sin and our corruption. And in place of that, we're given righteousness, freedom, joy, everlasting life and hope, reconciled relationships now and forevermore. Not that they'll always be perfect, but they can be good. Don't run from him anymore. Don't ignore him. If you need to repent, repent today before the Lord's table. I encourage you to repent in your hearts, in your minds, on your knees. If you need to repent and believe, if there are people that you need to deal with, then I encourage you today to make a plan and deal with it. Let's pray. God, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'd be reminded that repair is possible as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We rest our sins on him. And so I pray that the gospel would be clear in our hearts and minds today, and that our struggle with ongoing sin in our own personal lives, in this church and in the church universal, would be one that is so extraordinarily important to us that we will fight with all that you have given us by your Spirit to be conformed in the image of God and turn from sin and belief and help others to come along with us. Make it so. For your glory and for our good on the perfect shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we turn our hearts to the Lord's table, we're reminded that this reconciliation, this rupture, repair is made possible because Jesus left heaven. He came and suffered all the rupture that we ruptured. Experienced all the temptations and trials that we experienced, yet without sin. And then he died in your place, that in him you might have life. And so as you come today, don't come with guilt and shame because of repentance left undone. Come with godly grief that leads you to repentance by trusting in Jesus Christ. So if that's your heart today, I encourage you to come down the center aisle, take the elements back to your seat, and at the reading of Scripture, we will partake together. Come at this time.